Please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, towards the end of the chapter. We arrived at the 53rd verse, but for continuity, I'm going back to verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What Messiah is saying here is that as the result of his coming, the lines will be drawn for and against. He should have brought peace on earth, but the problem was that the people who should have been ready for him were not ready. And it's something that happened also in the days of Moses. Remember, Messiah is the prophet like Moses. And it happened with Moses, and so it happened with Messiah as well. When Israel built the golden calf. Remember how Moses, when he came down from the mountain, said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." There was a division. There were those that were for, those that were against. So it was not surprising that when Messiah came, he should find the same moral situation, the same moral decline. It is something that God foretold in the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 7, it was foretold that this is what would happen, and the root cause was the ungodliness in the camp of Israel. Micah 7, verse 5 and 6. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. That was the situation about 700 years before Messiah came. And when he came, the situation morally was still the same. It was a tragic situation. And then from verse 54 through 56, he took the people to task for not noticing the signs of the times. Verse 54 through 56. Then he also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather,' and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" What he's saying here was for everybody, for not to his followers, but rather to the crowds that were following him. He remarked that they were very well able to predict the weather. Whether it was a cloud rising out of the sea, the shape of a man's hand, Elijah said, "Rain is on the way." So the Lord says, when you see a cloud, you know that a shower is coming. And so it is. You are proved correct. Your diagnosis is accurate. And also when the desert wind blows, you know very well it's going to be very hot. Even today in Israel, there's the sharav, or the chamsin, as it is called, the hot desert wind that bumps up the temperature and makes everybody irritable and listless. The Lord says you can discern, you can accurately foretell the weather, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. That's in verse 46. How then is it that you cannot see from the signs of the times that the coming of the Messiah is here? Why don't you test the signs correctly? They kept asking for more signs. The Lord was doing signs and wonders amongst them, and all the time they were saying, give us a sign, give us another sign. The spiritual season was undetected. That's why he says also in verse 57, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? You don't need supernatural abilities to discern the signs of the times. The signs that Messiah gave were all the signs that the prophet spoke about, for example, in Isaiah chapter 35. In Isaiah chapter 35, here were the signs of the coming of the Messiah. And the people themselves said, when the Messiah comes, shall he do more miracles than these? In chapter 35 of Isaiah, from verse 4 through 6, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. These miracles of healing were sure signs that the Redeemer was there, that the Redeemer had arrived. And so he says, you should have been able, without any supernatural ability, to look at these things and these signs and reach a fair verdict. But alas, they had deliberately ignored what was before their eyes. The Lord had to reproach Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, because he said, if the wonders that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would long ago have repented in dust and ashes. But alas, even also in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8 to 14, we read the reasons. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8 to 14. God says to his servant Isaiah, now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that shall not be found amongst its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. They used broken pieces of pottery to scoop up water or to scoop up some hot ashes. The Lord says God is going to break this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall. Verse 13. He shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel. When potters broke their vessels, they smashed them and then they rolled something hot over the fragments to completely pulverize the clay, the broken clay jar. The Lord says, that's how your iniquity will come upon you. It will explode upon you. So what he's warning them about is not only the signs of the times, but also the danger signals. There were danger signals. And he emphasized this, he pressed this point in verse 58 through 59. We're back at Luke chapter 12, the last two verses. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. So his warning is, settle out of court. You do that if you're going to court with your adversary to the magistrate, and you realize that he's got just grounds against you, you take your opportunity before you get to the court to say, can we talk? Can we resolve this without going to litigation? What terms of reconciliation can we arrive at? The Lord says, you're very prudent when it comes to these earthly matters, but there's another adversary that you have to deal with. And you have another heavenly magistrate, judge, who is going to judge you. The adversary would be the law which they had violated. You're going to be held to account by God's offended law. The judge is God himself. Before you reach that place where God pronounces sentence over you, make peace. Make your peace with God. Give diligence before you reach that stage of that point of no return. That's why the Bible says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Take your opportunity before judgment falls. The Lord is saying to them, judgment is close to falling. It's not long now before judgment will fall. He had already, in chapter 9, he had already lamented Jerusalem. Or is it in chapter 13? Yes, it's in chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Lord is warning his people here. There's still time to get right with God. He's reproving them because all the time they were basking in his favor, in his goodness, but they were not real. They did not realize, as the Bible says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God is not just bestowing his goodness upon us for nothing, but it is meant to call us to him. Many times God does that. When we go astray, instead of punishing us, God sends a blessing our way to soften our hearts, to make us relent, to make us think about him, to awake within us thoughts of gratitude and of praise. And when we see God in his mercy passing by those things that offended him. And instead of the blow falling, we find that he is kind to us. It humbles us, or it ought to. It ought to humble us and make us realize that God is good and that we have been particularly ungrateful. The Lord says, make every effort along the way to settle with your adversary. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Here's another case similar to ours here in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. God had just pronounced judgment. Judgment was about to fall on his people, but it had not yet fallen. And so he told them, you still have time to settle out of court. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You see what God is saying? I hate having to do this to you. I'd much rather do something good to you, something kind. God hates to judge, and that's why he calls judgment his strange work. That's in Isaiah, where God says he speaks of his retribution as a strange work, something that is strange to him, that he dislikes doing and only does when there's no remedy. So he speaks here about the judge. Luke 12, verse 58, the judge deliver you to the officer, not deliver you from judgment, but rather deliver you to judgment. And the officer is the one that executes the sentence. And so they are imprisoned. And he said, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. The word for mite is the smallest coin, a lepton is the word for it. It's the smallest coin. Remember, the Lord later on was sitting by the treasury and he saw a widow casting two mites into the treasury. They were two of these smallest coins. So the Lord is saying, your time to repent is drawing to a close. He said, a perverse and rebellious generation is seeking a sign. No sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. This is a strong warning. And as we go into chapter 13, that note of warning, the tone of warning, continues. He had been speaking about retribution at the end of chapter 12. And now in verses 1 through 5, people caught on to this theme of retribution and mentioned to him something that had happened and which they thought was a case of human retribution. Verses 1 through 5, Luke 13. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Yeshua answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. people were there who came to tell him at the same time about some pilgrims who had come from Galilee to the temple. Those were from Galilee, and they were under the rule of Herod. Maybe that's why Herod was hostile towards Pilate, because Pilate had slaughtered some of Herod's subjects. As they were offering up sacrifices, Herod descended upon them, Pilate descended upon them. He was a cruel Roman ruler. He was procurator, that was the title. He was a violator of the feelings of the Hebrews. He brought in the Roman images into Jerusalem, which greatly offended the people because they regarded those as idols. He robbed the treasury of the temple in order to finance his construction projects. He was a cruel man. As they were offering sacrifices and offering the blood of their sacrifices, Herod sent his soldiers to slaughter those worshippers. It might be that he wrongly suspected them of sedition, of rebellion, because there was a case in the history of David the king where his son Absalom covered his rebellion under the disguise of offering sacrifices to God in Hebron. But all the time while he was pretending to offer sacrifice, he was marshalling the rebels to depose David from his throne. It could be that Pilate read the signals wrongly and thought that these people were offering sacrifice, but that it was a disguise for their rebellion. Verse 2, Yeshua answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" They falsely concluded that these people who perished so violently must have done something wrong. It's the sin of Job's friends. At first they said, "Perhaps Job, you did something wrong." Job said, "No way did I do wrong. I made absolutely sure that I did everything correctly. I dotted my I's, I crossed my T's." But they were still not satisfied. They said, "Job, you're hiding something. You have done wrong." And in the end, God had to reprove them when he came to Job's rescue. He said, "You have not spoken the thing which is right, as my servant Job has." So there were people in those days, there are people around us even these days, when something bad happens to good people, we say, "Aha, God was able to see beyond the external surface, the appearance. They must have done something to deserve this." And when people suffer, don't they cry out and say, "What have I done to deserve this?" The Lord says, "You cannot reckon like that." The disciples themselves fell into that mistake. In John chapter 9, we have an example of how they were caught up in the thinking of their day. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. "Now, as Yeshua passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Yeshua answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God allowed it in order to demonstrate his mighty power.'" But you notice their thinking, who sinned, this man or his parents? They were subscribing to the views of the rabbis that the person before they are born may already have been guilty of sin. And therefore, when they were born, they inherited the consequences of their sin which they had committed before birth. That's why they say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents that he was born blind. Maybe his parents did something wrong and so God sent judgment against them, punished them by giving them a blind son. The Lord says, you're totally out of court here, out of context. It's nothing to do with whether he sinned, which is obviously a false belief, or whether his parents sinned. It is for totally other reasons. And so the Lord says here, these people happen to perish violently, but in the end, I tell you that there is sufferings are no certain proof of sin. The best people have suffered, as in the case of Job. Do you remember there was a book written, Why Good Things Happen, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People? But the writer of that book completely distorted the Bible teaching, made out that God was helpless in such situations. No, says Yeshua, God has allowed it for his own purposes, for blessing and for the glory of his holy name. But as far as you're concerned, he said, verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You may not perish violently. You may die in your sleep. You may die completely at ease and at quiet. But unless you repent, you will perish, whether peacefully or violently. That's what he's saying. Mankind is all under the wrath of God. When we talk to people, to our people about believing in Yeshua, they say, do you mean to say that if I don't believe in Yeshua, I will go to hell? The answer is, we are all hell-bound before that comes into consideration. Yeshua said, he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. Before any thought of any rescue, we're already under condemnation. We are born under condemnation because we are born sinners. And Yeshua has come to stop us from going to our deserved condemnation. It's not as though we were righteous and then God said, you have to believe in my son or you cannot be saved. We are unrighteous. We are sinners. We are hell-deserving sinners, all of us. And Messiah has come. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Messiah is saying here, we are all liable to death, whatever form it might take. No man, says Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, knows either good or bad by all that is before him. That is to say, we cannot assess correctly by what we see and by what we experience. There are unseen forces at work. There are unknown factors. And when we see someone suffering miserably, it may be a very faithful servant of God. When we see someone prospering, it might be someone who is altogether unfaithful towards God. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Man will perish. The only remedy is for repentance. And that's why we have chapter 12, verse 58. Make every effort along the way to settle with your adversary. The law of Moses says, cursed is every one that continues not in all things of the law to do them. It might be also that those people who told him were from Jerusalem. Because after all, these Galileans had come to the temple at Jerusalem. So it might well be that these people who told him about it were people from Judea and from Jerusalem. You see these Galileans? Don't you think they deserved what they did? Don't you think they must have done something wrong? The Lord says, Judeans too are involved in a fault. He says, let's bring a case closer to home. In the case of the dwellers of Jerusalem, they're not superior to the Galileans who died. Verse 4 and 5, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? As far as I can make out, Pilate was trying to build an aqueduct and he employed Jewish labor to build that aqueduct. Because the aqueduct had to span a valley, they had to build a tower to support the aqueduct. It collapsed on the workmen and they died. Aha, said the dwellers of Jerusalem, you see, they should never have worked for Pilate because he financed this construction from the money he robbed from the temple, and they were aiding and abetting him in his crime. The Lord says, they were not worse sinners than any who lived in Jerusalem. No, it just happened that they died this way. But they are not worse sinners than you are or anyone in Jerusalem. I tell you, no. Verse 5, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And it happened. They did not repent. And in AD 70, Titus and his Roman legions destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, slaughtered the people, and took them away captive, sold them as slaves. The question is, what is meant by repentance? Unless you repent, says the Master, you will all likewise perish. How can we repent so that we do not perish? What is repentance? Repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is more than just being sorry. Repentance is not only being sorry, but turning from those things that displease God. Repentance follows a true sense of sin. God gives us that true sense of sin, but our consciences also speak against us. The people that heard Peter on the day of Pentecost were stabbed in their hearts. So repentance is a gift from God. We can say to God, Lord, give me the power to turn away from this sin that's tripping me up, that is going to bring me into judgment. We may be helpless like the lost sheep, but we can cry for help. That's all that God requires of us, that we would cry for his help. So repentance is a gift from God. God will give us the power to turn from our sins. It follows a true sense of sin. It flies to God for his mercy. The Lord says to his people, only acknowledge your iniquity and I will forgive you your sins. It turns from sin to God. It means turning from sin to God. And it leads to a life of new obedience. That's what repentance is. In Hebrew, it means a change of mind. In Hebrew, it means turning back. We have to change our minds and no longer be hostile against God, but for him. We have to turn back. God says to his people, turn and come back by the way you went. It's the language that's later used of the prodigal son. I will arise and go to my father. He came back the way he went. So that's what repentance is. I am sorry for my sin. God, give me the strength to abandon it, to leave it behind. Then he spoke a parable to them, verses 6 through 9. A parable of the barren fig tree. Let me read with you verses 6 through 9. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." The scripture tells us he was speaking a parable. A parable is an illustration of spiritual reality, of spiritual truth. What is the fig tree? The fig tree is the nation of Israel in her outward relationship to God. The vine is the nation of Israel itself. And the olive tree represents the believing nation. Fig tree, Israel in her outward relationship to God. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, the Lord speaks about his people in their outward relationship to them, that they too were like this barren fig tree. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved." Speaking about his disobedient people whom he had brought out of the land of Egypt. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard," that is, the nation as a whole. The vineyard, says God in Isaiah chapter 5, is the house of Israel. And as the owner of the vineyard, as the one that had planted the fig tree, he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Now usually, when you plant a fig tree, the first season, the figs are very small, but they are there. The figs come out the same time as the leaves. So when he came the first year, he expected to find not perfect figs, but at least baby figs, and he found none. He came back the second year, and again he looked for the figs. There were lots of leaves, no figs. The third year he came when the fruit by now should have been ripe and edible, and still he found none. And he realized that that fig tree was never going to bear any fruit. So he told the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years." And those 3 years are symbolic of the 3 years of Messiah's ministry in Israel, the years of his public ministry on earth. He came to the vine dresser. The vine dresser represents Messiah. When the fruit should have been mature, there was none that was appearing at all. And therefore he said, "Cut it down. My patience is at an end." In the prophet Amos, God says to his people, "Will horses run upon a rock? Will the farmer plow on the rock?" What he's trying to say to his people, trying to get across to them is, I've been trying to plow you up so that I can sow good seed in you. But you are as adamant and as resistant and unyielding as a rock is, or as rocky ground is. And the same here. I have come, I find no fruit, cut it down. So the farmer would not waste his time trying to plow up rocky soil or even a rock. 3 years when the fruit should have been ripe. When he says also, why does it use up the ground? He was saying this tree is sucking up the nourishment from the soil, but it's producing nothing in return for that nourishment. So why should it deprive the other plants in the vineyard that themselves are yielding fruit? It's depriving them of the nourishment that they deserve. And that's when the vine dresser spoke up and said, "Let it alone this year also, until I dig around and fertilize it." A reprieve. Give it just one more chance. And if it bears fruit, better late than never. But if not, if it's still fruitless, cut it down. Later on, when Messiah came to Jerusalem, he saw a fig tree that had only leaves, and he demonstrated what happens to such fig trees. And he was saying, this nation, which is outwardly my people, if they don't bear fruit, they will be punished, they will be judged by God. And the vine dresser says, if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, I can cut it down? No, you can. So God is the executioner here of his people that refuse to yield fruit to him. The Lord Yeshua spoke about that also in Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Verse 10 and 11. Isaiah 27 verses 10 and 11. A threat of judgment for the people of Isaiah's day, but one that applies whenever the same conditions are repeated. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. A warning of ultimate judgment. There was his parable. And he left it as a warning that unless they repented and the time was drawing to a close when they could, that's what would happen to the nation. And alas, it did happen, so we realize that they were not repentant. From verse 10 through 17, there's the episode of the crippled woman. Let's read from verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Yeshua saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. God demonstrated his glory in healing this crippled woman. The Messiah's constant practice was to teach. She had a spirit of infirmity that was probably demonic oppression. He was teaching, but when he saw her, he stopped and called her to him and laid his hands on her and healed her there and then before he resumed his teaching. But they were not happy about it. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Yeshua had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." Ceremony mattered more than people. The Lord Yeshua had been teaching throughout the 3 years of his ministry, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. But this ruler of the synagogue was upset. What better day to do good than on the Sabbath? But no, this ruler was indignant. He was not awed by the power of God. He was annoyed at this demonstration of the power of God. Come and be healed, as though healing was to order. Lord, you be there tomorrow, and I'm sure to turn up, and you heal me then. That's the kind of thing he was inferring, as though healing can be to order. And there are people today on the TV and on the radio who promote this kind of mentality as well. Come, we've got healing to order. Well, even the apostles didn't do healing to order, but as God led them. What was Messiah's response? Verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? They were not favored with many ponds and pools and rivers and lakes. Most of the water they got was from a cistern or from a well or from a fountain. And if they were going to loose their animal and lead it to watering, they took it to the watering trough, tied it up at the watering trough, went to the well, drew up the bucket of water, emptied the bucket into the trough, went back and did the same thing again. So they were pretty busy on the Sabbath day, watering their ox or their donkey. And the Lord says here, quite rightly, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? You roll up your sleeves on the Sabbath day. The Bible says you shall carry no burden, but here you are staggering under a pail full of water to empty it into the watering trough so that your poor animals can get the drink they need. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? If you can roll up your sleeves to look after your animals, shouldn't I, without rolling up my sleeves, liberate this woman who is a child of God, a daughter of Abraham? That was the way he rebutted the hypocrisy of these people. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. He is not through with his teaching, but we have to pause for this week and come back to further parables that he spoke in the following verses, as he, having silenced the ruler of the synagogue, resumed his teaching in the synagogue. But for now, we will have to leave it at that. May the Lord bless his word.